Sometimes in the genre of a book or a movie, an event or a scene is introduced. But in order to provide maybe a little bit more meaning or context for that particular scene, a flashback is also kind of brought into the whole picture there to kind of bring us back a little bit to something that happened in the past to, again, to give a little bit more depth to the incident that was just recounted. And as you think about that kind of process, this is the case for what we will discover today in our next section of Mark's Gospel. And we're going to begin in Mark chapter 6 and verse 14. And we begin by seeing what's happening right at that moment in time. And then we will notice pretty quickly the flashback that I'm talking about. So I invite you to join me in Mark chapter 6. I'm going to start in verse number 14. We read, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him, in Jesus. Others say or said, he is Elijah, and still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. It's interesting to note that in these verses, we see that King Herod is intrigued about what he's heard about the ministry of Jesus and the recent miracles and teachings of his disciples that we see in verses 12 and 13 that Pastor Nick talked about last week. So Herod's intrigued about what's going on as he hears kind of the comments through the so-called rumor mill. And I think it's worthy for us to take a moment just to kind of identify, who is this King Herod guy? Who is this guy? Well, he's self-titled as a king, as we'll talk about in just a moment. He gave that title to himself. On paper, he is the governor or ruler of Galilee, which is the northern region of Israel where Jesus would do much of his ministry. Thus, this information would have come pretty easily to Herod because it was in his area. And maybe you want to know a little bit more about Herod. He was not only this king during the time of the ministry of Jesus, but Herod's dad was the king who attempted to have the baby Jesus executed when you go back to the story of the babies in Bethlehem. So this is kind of the family line that we're talking about. He comes from a pagan family tree that embraced the Jewish religion. Herod was considered a cunning and shameless leader. He ruled holding the hand of the Romans while seeking the approval of the chief priest and the Sanhedrin. So he was walking both sides of the fence. That's who he was. We also know this about King Herod, which is important, very important for our text today. He loved titles. He loved titles, and maybe you know some people that like titles, people that you work with or whatever. Every once in a while, some of my good friends and I will joke about titles as it relates to pastors, and they give me a hard time, and I've never asked them to call me bishop, even though that is an interchangeable term in the Bible. I prefer pastor. Reverends are really kind of tough for me as well. Yeah, and Bishop just brings robes to my mind, and I'm having a little struggle with that. But Herod loved titles. He really did love titles. And we notice in these two verses that three identities are assigned to Jesus as he's hearing these comments. He hears about these three titles that were given to Jesus. As you look back in your text, it says that some were saying that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. This is noteworthy. Some were saying he was Elijah, because some of the Jews thought that Elijah would return prior to the Messiah coming. And then others thought that Jesus was like a prophet from the Old Testament. So Herod, the liker of or lover of titles, gathers all this information in his mind. He hears all these comments, takes them into consideration, and he comes to his own conclusion about who Jesus is. Verse number 16. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I've beheaded, has been raised from the dead. He heard all these options, but he's like, I'm going to pick that one. And we know that he is emphatic about it because, at least in my text, it says when he makes the statement, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead, there's an exclamation point. So he emphatically is saying, I believe that Jesus is really John the Baptist raised from the dead. And as you're thinking about what does this really mean as you process what's happening here, maybe you think, this is sounding really strange that Herod thinks that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Well, there is some strangeness to this, but when we understand the context then maybe it'll bring a little bit more understanding to it. Here's why I think primarily that Herod is caught up in thinking that Jesus is John the Baptist raised from the dead. Here's why. He has a guilty conscience. He has a guilty conscience. You see, he can't escape remembering the evil that he has done against John the Baptist and has fearfully convinced himself that John has returned from the dead. Herod's conclusion is fueled by his remembering of his ruthless treatment of John. And in the Gospel of Mark, where we are, it provides the greatest detail regarding Herod's self-described involvement in John's death. So as we move into verse 17, this is where the flashback comes in. You with me, folks? So the first few verses are talking about a present-day event. He's saying, I heard about Jesus, and I really think he's John the Baptist raised from the dead, and here's why. And now we go back in time to this flashback. Verse 17. Mark tells us, for Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Simply put, Herod had John arrested because John told him that his marriage was not lawful. In verse 18, we read that John had been saying. That phrase means he said it more than once. He was that annoying guy that kept saying it over and over again. John did not let him get away with it. And so the question that came to my mind is, why was John so upset? Why was he calling out the king over and over again? Was this marriage situation that he was talking about simply being overstated? I'm here to tell you, no. It was not being overstated, this situation. And here's why. Herod's wife at this time was named Herodias, but she was married to Herod's half-brother Philip previously. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, okay. There's a problem there, but there's more. Historians indicate that Herod and Herodias had an affair of sorts while her husband Philip was visiting Rome. Herodias then agreed to leave her husband in order to become Herod's wife. That's wrong. In addition, listen to this. In addition, according to the twisted family tree of Herod, if you did the ancestry.com on Herod, here's what you would find out. He not only stole his half-brother's wife, but by marrying Herodias, he actually married his niece because of the family tree. So John the Baptist is imprisoned for his bold public rebuke of Herod's immorality, specifically his adultery and his bigamy, which is going through a marriage ceremony while you're already married. John the Baptist, hear me here, hear me out. John the Baptist believed that even kings, even people in authority, don't get a pass on immorality. The issue here was that Herod was breaking God's law, not a state law. No matter how many hoops or loopholes that Herod could find within the state laws, it didn't matter to John. He was breaking God's law, and John calls him out on it. The flashback plot thickens because Herod, and specifically Herodias, are not real thrilled about being called out. And so they respond to John's challenge of them, starting in verse 19. As the flashback develops. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Needless to say, Herodias, folks, had resentment, bitterness issues. She had issues. This what's unfolding here reminded me of Cain and Abel and Joseph's brothers. We've got some intensity here. It says that she nursed a grudge against John. What that literally means is she fed the grudge. She kept feeding it. And she wants him out of the picture. But we also see in these two verses that she's held at bay at least temporarily because Herod has a fascination with John the Baptist. It seems on some level that he respects John as a righteous person, but he also keeps John around as a sideshow. Because this guy is really kind of cool. I mean, you got the camel skin and the eating the locust and the wild honey, but he's got some great stories, and I can bring him out from prison, and he does a little show for me, and I send him back. And so Herod's like, I don't really always understand him, but I really enjoy listening to him. So that kind of keeps everything at bay. So Herod is willing to imprison John to appease Herodias, but it's very clear from these verses, she is out to have him killed. She wants to see blood shed in this situation, and she will use whatever means is possible, whatever means available to have this done. And you say, well, what will she do? What will she resort to? You'll be surprised here what she's going to do because of this grudge. Verse 21, finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. I want you to see the picture here. This is men's night out for his birthday. It is. It's all men in this room. They're partying. They're partying hard. Verse 22, when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. Herod is part of this party that's happening here. And I want you to see exactly what's happening. Herodias deliberately sends in her young daughter, who was most likely in her middle teens, to perform a sensual dance in front of the king and his male audience. That's exactly what she did. And Herod further displays his lack of moral constraint and is overtaken by lust towards his stepdaughter to the point of making a rash and brazen oath offer. You see what's happening here? It's disgusting. It's offensive to God. It's offensive to John the Baptist. Because it's just really a symptom of what he'd already called him out for. John knows who Herod is. He knows the heart of Herod. Verse 23. And he, Herod, promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. Because of this particular oath that I'll explain in a moment, there's little doubt, like I referred to before, that Herod and the guests are completely inebriated, intoxicated. And here's why. Since Herod gave himself the title of king and he was under Roman rule, Rome did not recognize him as a king. They recognized him as a puppet governor, and he actually had no right to give up any of his kingdom because he didn't really have one. But he's feeling himself, right? He's like, I'm all about this. We've got this party. Wow, my guests are really liking this. And I bring my stepdaughter in, and wow, this is really making them happy. And he's caught up in all of this lust and power. And then he has this request given to him, this dance, and then he offers this request out of his immoral, drunken state. Verse 24. So she, the stepdaughter, went out and said to her mother, Herodias, what shall I ask for? And Herodias said, the head of John the Baptist. Archaeologists have discovered, which I think is really kind of neat when there's archaeology discoveries about ruins and everything. But in this region that we're talking about, they've discovered a fortress that has been identified as the location for Herod's kind of palace. And in this particular palace, there are two banquet halls that they discovered. One that was for the men and one that was for the women. It fits right into the story because Herodias' daughter went in to where the men were. There were no women there. She performs the dance and she leaves. She says she went out. She finds her mom and says, he offered me this. What should I ask for? And mom says, you should ask for John the Baptist's head. Wow, what a woman, Herodias. I mean, you think Herod's bad. I wrote this in my notes. Herodias cares more about the death of John than the dignity of her daughter. More about the death of John than the dignity of her daughter. So at once, verse 25, the girl hurried into the king with a request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed because of his oaths and his dinner guests, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. Herod is deeply distressed and saddened, but I think he's primarily saddened or distressed because he wants to keep John around for his own benefit, for his own kind of entertainment. But he's caught kind of in a tough place here because he realizes, wow, maybe I shouldn't have made that offer. Just a little side note here, a lot of poor decisions, words and actions are done when people have had too much to drink. Might be a reason alone to avoid that excess. End of side note. He's deeply distressed. But in the end, I want you to hear this. In the end, the priority of his own honor, the potential for personal shame, and the protection of his public image will all play into his fulfillment of her request. Verse 27. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went beheaded John in the prison and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. End of the flashback. And I would say this is certainly a gruesome, callous, shocking flashback that gives greater detail to the beginning story of Herod's eerie thinking that Jesus was John raised from the dead. Now we have a little bit more understanding. I love how the text here brings us more depth to this. Why would he think this? Why would he make this kind of strange statement? Because he was complicit in this. He was part of this horrible story. And as he's hearing about people talk about Jesus and who people think he is and things that Jesus is doing, he's brought back to, whoa. It's like not a good place in my life. That was a really bad decision. So I had us move through the text with some pace today on purpose. Not because I'm going to dismiss you now, but because I want to spend a little extra time on some takeaways. And as I was thinking about where to kind of go with takeaways from this text, I gave it a lot of thought. And I was taken to several places. We certainly could have spent time or could spend time on talking about the dangers of holding and feeding a grudge. That could be a message in and of itself. We could spend some time about talking about be careful who you marry. Single folks here in the room, be careful who you marry. We also could talk about the destructive consequences of immorality, right? And we could talk about the problems associated with being a people pleaser and not a God pleaser. So all those, I think, would be valid takeaways, but those aren't the ones that I want to talk about. Those are for another time. I did land on a takeaway theme that I'm just going to develop, but here's the main takeaway theme. For Christ followers in today's culture, there are issues worth speaking up about. Did not John speak up about an issue of his day? Yes. And some would say, or could say accurately, he lost his head over it. But there are, for Christ followers, I'm talking about genuine followers of Christ today in our culture, there are some issues that are worth speaking up about. Now, I know as I make this statement that in some of your minds, you're immediately going, oh, this one and this one and this issue and that issue. I know there are a lot of them. But because I didn't want you to walk away harboring a grudge towards me with the amount of time we might spend, I'm going to identify four. And if I don't identify the one that you think is the most important, don't be upset. You can still have it. I've just chosen these four. I know there are more than these. But there's some things that are in our culture right now that are worth speaking up about as followers of Christ. Beyond just the church. Inside the church. Number one, marriage. Marriage. Some would say that marriage is flexible. Malleable is the fancy word that is used. Some would say that marriage is whatever societies make or remake it to be. It's no longer fixed. It adjusts to ever-evolving moral and sexual norms. No. Here's what the Bible says. God designed, defined, and described marriage as between a man and a woman. That's what the Bible teaches. I've done a lot of weddings over the years. Just recently, in the last 2 years, I've felt it necessary. I never had to before, but I felt it necessary to include a marriage definition statement in the ceremony. Even before we get to the vows, I make a marriage declaration intent. Like, this is what God considers marriage to be. Between a man and a woman. He designed it, he defined it, and he describes it. Genesis 2:24, all the way back in the beginning of time when there's the first man and woman. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. The Bible, God, and Jesus do not recognize same-sex marriage as marriage, nor should followers of Christ. God's definition of marriage doesn't allow for the definition of same-sex marriage. It doesn't, folks. And I know many of you know this, but I just want to remind us, we should not look to the government to define marriage. Right here. I came across this quote about marriage. I thought it was very interesting. Marriage can't mean everything, or else marriage means nothing. We can't open Pandora's box and say marriage can be whatever we kind of choose it to be, as long as there's love and commitment. No, if it means everything, then it really means nothing. It can't mean everything, or else it means nothing. But I also want us to challenge us. I want to challenge us here as followers of Jesus Christ, as it relates to marriage and speaking up for what's right. It is our responsibility, I think, to address the issue of same-sex marriage. I believe that. But our responsibility is more than just doing that. Folks, I want to tell you here, if you're a follower of Christ and you're here and you're married as followers of Christ, your responsibility is not just to speak up against same-sex marriage. My responsibility is to model a godly, loving marriage to our world. Because I understand the importance of truth, but as much as we may spout against things, if we have no real examples of this, or people look at Christian marriages and are like, wow, what a mess, and they don't really like each other, they're mistreating each other, they're like, what's going on here? We have a responsibility to set that example, do we not? Number two, homosexuality. Some would say that Jesus never addressed homosexuality or that the Bible is not clear on this issue. Here's what I want to say. And I understand, I didn't say this at the beginning. As we're talking about these issues, I know there's a lot here that I could add, but again, for time, I'm just giving you something to start thinking in your mind. Here it is. God's intention and standard for men and women is heterosexuality. Homosexuality does not fit with the created order of Genesis 1 and 2 or through the rest of Scripture. It does not fit. On a biological level, the Bible talks about fittedness between men and women. On a biological level, if you need help with that, you can ask somebody else. I'm just saying. But fittedness, and I'm not trying to be, you know, humorous here. I'm just saying, when it comes to the fittedness of the design of Genesis, especially 1 and 2, fittedness only works with male and female relationships. That's the truth of the Scriptures. Homosexuality or homosexual practice is sinful because it violates the divine design in creation. I would also say that loyalty and love in homosexual relationships do not negate the sinfulness of the behavior or excuse the parties involved. It is a sinful choice, not an identity or predetermined orientation. The Bible does not teach that. And if we're talking about the idea of Jesus addressing homosexuality and they say, well, he never talked about it, every time Jesus talks about marriage, he's addressing homosexuality. Every time Jesus affirms men and women in relationship and marriage, he's talking about homosexuality. He's expressing his views about homosexuality. And also keep this in mind. This is really important. Did Jesus have... I'm going to ask you a question here, and hopefully I'll get the right answer. Did Jesus have a beginning? Or is he eternal? He's eternal. Right? So he didn't start in Bethlehem. Jesus is part of the eternal Godhead, correct? So was Jesus around and part of the process when the Old Testament was written? So anything in the Old Testament that deals with homosexuality, is Jesus on board with it? Yes! Anything that the Apostle Paul writes about homosexuality, was Jesus on board with that? Yes, because Jesus is part of the Godhead. He's part of the authorship of the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, and the character of God as expressed in the Godhead. So Jesus is on board with all these things. He's part of one story. So he does address it. Speak up for the truth. Number three, gender. Here's what you may hear in the world of gender discussion. No one has the right to question or challenge how each individual chooses to define themselves. That's a statement that's made. And it's usually couched or given under the pretense of concern for that person, but it's really more about control. Our culture would also say that your psychology, your mind, is your sexual identity. Let your body be conformed to it. But here's what the Bible says. Your body is your sexual identity. Let your mind be conformed to it. Simple statement, but it's not well received, but it's from the Scripture. God only made men and women. No other gender identities exist. Notice I didn't say that no other gender confusion or doubts or discussions exist. I did not say that. And do we have to have conversations in love with people? Yes. But according to the Bible, if you want me to be true here, I'm kind of putting my head out on the platter because I have to be true to God's word. Men and women, no other gender identity exists. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. All the way back, creation. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. So what was mankind in the definition and creation of God? It says male and what? Female, he created them. Two. Based on this, gender and sex are not assigned at birth. They are given, gifted, and determined by God. And male and female are not arbitrary categories created by society because of oppression. No. I would also have you consider this. The Bible nowhere mentions a man believing himself to be a woman or vice versa. There's no gender spectrum or continuum even hinted at in the Bible. I will say that gender issues testify to the brokenness of creation and the effects of human sin on sexuality and gender. We are broken people. And you think, even back to our text today, when you look at what happens there, you're like, Herod, you're gross. That's disgusting. Well, guess what? His life was marred by sin, just like ours are marred by sin. And the depths of where we take our behavior in defiance to God are only held in check by the grace of God and the Spirit of God. in a positive way, male and female, according to Genesis 1:27, male and female are part of the goodness of God's created order. But sin has distorted it. Number four, abortion. Again, I know that there's a lot of rhetoric, a lot of conversation happening around the issue of abortion, but some would center in on a woman's rights. My body, my choice. Others would say that abortion is a protected healthcare reproductive option. You'll hear that. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible clearly points to conception as the beginning of human life. Therefore, abortion is the killing of a preborn child, a planned human being that God is forming from the moment of conception. That's what the Bible teaches. Psalm 139:13-16. For you have created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know them full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, even when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before even one of them came to be. Life. This is a life. And in case, again, we need the reminder, and I'm trying to be bold here but sensitive, life itself was God's idea. We don't get to describe it or define it or change it. It also says in the Bible that the taking of a life is serious to God. Life is valuable to God no matter what its condition might be. Think of this. Life value is not determined by form or function, but is intrinsically bestowed on people by the giver of life. And God regards all seasons of life, especially the preborn. For Christ followers in today's culture, there are issues worth speaking up about: marriage, homosexuality, gender, and abortion. And I want to end this way. Regarding these issues, and I'm including myself here, regarding these issues, many Christ followers are pretty good at their Bible response to this, or to these issues. We're pretty good at finding our verses and having our Bible response. And I would encourage you to keep doing that. I would encourage you, don't compromise the truth of the Bible, even when the issue you are facing, listen, is wearing the face of someone you know or love. Don't compromise. But I also want us to think about this, since we're pretty good at defaulting to our scriptures. But I want us to know there should be more than just our Bible knowledge and our church amens. There should be more than that. Just briefly, three ways, and I'm not going to give all the details or suggestions that are available, just again because of time. When it comes to these issues and speaking out, we should know the scriptures. We should be involved in the church setting, and we should know our Bibles and all those kind of things, and we should be encouraging each other. But there's more. First of all, we should be responding culturally. We should be salt and light. I'm looking at the list. When it comes to marriage, I referenced this before. You want to speak up for the truth about marriage and the glories of a man and a woman together in marriage? Culturally, how do you be salt and light? How about I have a godly marriage? Love your wife. Love your husband. Treat them well. Honor God. Be salt and light when it comes to that. Socially, when it comes to homosexuality, you need to be aware of the challenges that are out there and how God would use you to be salt and light in that area. When it comes to gender and responding culturally, you need to be aware of the ideology that's out there, especially in a school setting. If you have children that are in a public school, parents, you need to be eyes wide open here. You need to be aware of what's going on and be salt and light. Be advocates for your kids. You need to do that. When it comes to abortion, culturally, how do we respond? Well, you could help volunteer at CareNet. Fill up a baby bottle. Adopt a baby. Be involved in foster care. There's lots of ways you can promote life, not only preborn life, but also afterwards and support and those kind of things. That's being involved culturally, being salt and light. We also should respond politically. And what I mean by that is all these different areas, these are really hot issues, right? We have midterm elections coming up. I'm not going to tell you from the pulpit who to vote for, but should your biblical values as it relates to these issues cause you to examine and evaluate the people on the ballot? Absolutely. We can point you to information. We can point you to websites that will give you more information about particular candidates. But should these things drive your thoughts before you cast your vote? Yes. It should matter to you where they land. You can also, if there's opportunities, you can respond to your current politicians in different ways. That's okay. Like, well, what if they don't really care? It doesn't matter that they don't care. I don't think Herod cared really much about what John was saying. I mean, he kind of cared because he eventually responded, but I'm saying he wanted to kind of push John away, but it didn't matter. John's like, I'm going to talk about this. So we should respond politically. And then lastly, we should respond with a gospel focus. People that you interact with that maybe have some of these issues in their life and they don't yet know Jesus Christ, the goal, in my mind, is repentance and redemption, not rebuttal and rejection. Oh, I got an argument with him. I think I got him. I shut him down. Yeah, but do they know Jesus? I really don't know, but I won the argument. I'm not saying don't say stuff. That's not what I'm saying. But the goal is exposing them to the truth of God's word and praying that the Holy Spirit would convict them for repentance and redemption in Jesus Christ. Just like the person in the mirror got it. You know what I'm saying? So we should be pursuing gospel things. Praying and seeking to share the love of Christ with those around us. Please stand with me. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. You are dismissed.